Joshua chapter 20. We had finished Joshua 19, and again, as we've been, well, if you're visiting here, we just go through the whole thing. Sunday mornings we're in Acts, Sunday nights we're in 1 John, and we've been going through the book of Joshua on Thursdays. Covered some good distance last week, and at this point, Israel has come into the land under Joshua and finished conquering it. The last few chapters we went through were them distributing the land and the way that it fell out to the various tribes by lot, you know, by casting of lots, but yet also really at the disposition of the Lord, because it all fell out just as it had been prophesied a few hundred years before by Jacob and again by Moses. Interesting how that works. God can tell you what's going to happen before it happens. And we finished up last week at the very end of Joshua 19, and I just kind of blew through the last couple verses. Remember, we covered Dan. They were the last tribe to get their inheritance out of the land, and yet it wasn't quite enough for them. Verse 47 of Joshua 19, the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. Apparently God's provision wasn't enough. So they went up to fight against Leshem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and dwelt therein and called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan their father. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families, these cities and their villages. And again, you know, we covered last week Dan in doing that and saying, now God, what you have for me isn't enough. I want some more. And they went up north. There's a couple interesting things to me about it. First of all, that they did it. They were given a possession by God through the drawing of, or the casting of lots, and they didn't like it, and they decided, no, we want something else, and they went and took it, and yet what they went and took was the area that, again, had been prophesied by Moses that they would go and take. And so God knew about their disobedience before it happened. He wasn't surprised by it. And then we also talked about how idolatry ended up coming in through Dan. There was a golden calf that ended up in Dan, and some other graven image that came in. And Dan, because partially, I think, because of their disobedience, end up being one of the tribes in Revelation that's not mentioned as part of the 144,000. When the 12,000 from each tribe is mentioned, they count Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh as separate ones, and they leave Dan out. I'm not sure why, but I think it's probably tied in. And then it said this in verse 49, when they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt therein. You know, and I like in it, well, last verse, it says, these are the inheritance which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they made an end of dividing the country. And here's Joshua. He gets this job as an old guy. He's not young. He, Caleb, perhaps Eleazar, but at least they're within the top few oldest guys, because of all of the fighting men, only Joshua and Caleb didn't die in the wilderness. That whole generation died off. So he gets this job as an old guy, going in, leading the Israelites into the land, fighting these battles, comes through it all, and then at the end of it, he divides out the inheritances, and he's the one who says, you know, putting all the various provinces in one jar in the name of the heads of the tribes in the other, and reaching in and saying, okay, this is what it is. You get this section. You get that section. And going through all of that, he never gives himself anything. His family doesn't get anything. He just takes care of the other people. And then it says at the end that the children of Israel gave him an inheritance at the word of the Lord. And they gave him an area called Timnath-Serah, which when you look at the meaning of the name, it means abundant portion. And it reminds me of Mark chapter 10, verse 28, where the Lord was speaking, and he had just finished dealing with a rich man, and Peter said unto him, lo, we've left all and have followed thee, in Mark 10, 28. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And on one hand, you've got Dan, who is all about, no, we want better land than what God's given us. We're going to take that. And in the end, they're not even included. And then you got Joshua, who doesn't even ask, you know, he doesn't strive to do it. And at the end, the Lord makes sure he gets an abundant portion and takes care of his provision. The Lord moved those people to provide for him. And, you know, you look at us, and there is a cost to following Christ. Certainly the gain is worth more than the cost, but when the Lord calls you to serve him, when he calls you to come out, there are some things you have to give up. You have to give up your will. I mean, he becomes your Lord and your Savior. Not just save me from my sins, but also be my Lord. Make the rules. Guide my life. Not my will, but your will be done. And in some of that, there are some things that he tells you to lay down. Some things are pretty universal. Other things are specific. Sometimes he calls you to lay something down. He doesn't call other people to lay down. He says, yeah, that's all right for them to do that, but that's not all right for you. You can't go there. You can't do that. You can't watch that. You can't listen to that anymore. For you, no. Because of the relationship I want to have with you, you need to give that up. And, you know, sometimes it's real easy to get looking around at what other people are allowed to do and say, well, I want their lot. They have it easy. Mine stinks. I want yours. Yet Jesus himself said, hey, you know, whatever you give up, you're going to receive 100-fold, both in the life to come, but also now. You know, and you look at people who give up things for Christ. And look, we live in Disneyland compared to the rest of the world. But even within this, you know, you give up things to become a Christian, serve the Lord here. Think of the family you get. You know, I know that if tonight I go home and I made a stupid mistake wiring an outlet yesterday, which I did wire yesterday and probably did it wrong. If I get home and my house is burnt to the ground, I'm not going to sleep in the cold. I know it's not going to happen because I know most of you guys have probably put me up, or at least my kids, you know. I mean, they take them or my wife. But you look at, you know, you can go, and if you've ever, I always like when I go on vacation to find a Calvary or some like-minded place to go to when I'm on vacation, and it's amazing how you can walk through the door and say, yeah, I'm from this place up here. And as soon as, sometimes it's just this bond that happens, this brotherhood, this sisterhood, where you just have friends. And we've gone on vacation and had people that we never knew put us up for a week at a time. Just, you can have the downstairs of our house. It's all yours. And it's like, what? You didn't even know me. Oh, well, it's all right. And the great fellowship that happens, and you get lands, and you get brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, and the stuff that the Lord gives you is way above anything you could have had on your own. So Joshua, taken care of. Now, we get into chapter 20, and it says, the Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. And he's going back and he's referencing what was said in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 19, a couple other places about these cities of refuge. This is what he says. He says, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Let's just read down through it. And when he that doth flee into one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come into his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath-Bara, which is in Hebron, on the mountain of Judah. On the other side of Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness, upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth and Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares may flee thither, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Cities of refuge. When the law was brought out, one of the things, a distinction was made between murder and manslaughter. Manslaughter, and this is kind of spelled out, Deuteronomy 19, if you look at Deuteronomy 19:4, okay, it says this. This is the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, In other words, you didn't mean to, it was a mistake. And then he gave an example. As when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth off the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor. Doesn't that sound nice? The axe head just, it lighteth upon his head. No, really, you smack him in the head with the axe head, did he die? He shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him because the way is long and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, insomuch as he hated him not in time past. And the law was, if you're out and you kill somebody, then the avenger of blood, which would be the next of kin, it's their job to make sure that justice is satisfied. So, and it's just like every, you know, cheesy dubbed over kung fu movie you've ever seen. You know, you killed my brother, now you must die. And that's the whole deal. You know, you killed my brother, now you must die. It's my family honor is dependent upon me going and finding you and, you know, kung fuing you into the next life. That's what it's about. And yet the Lord says, look, if somebody does it by mistake, it was manslaughter. He didn't mean to do it. It was an accident. I mean, you know, you've all had accidents and it's an accident. Then there needs to be a provision. And so they set up these six cities, cities of refuge. And remember, they camped out mostly in the Promised Land, but is it Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh were on the other side of the river, the other side of the Jordan. So they set up three on each side so that if you, by mistake, killed somebody, you had a place to go. Because as soon as they found out about it, the avenger of blood was on your tail to come do you in, settle a score. And which, by the way, when you look at what happens in the Middle East, not a whole lot has changed. You know, whenever you see a bunch of people over there carrying a body through the streets with machine guns going, you know, one of them is the avenger of blood. And it might be a week, it might be a month, but pretty soon they're going to get even. And that's just how it goes. You know, the Hatfields and the McCoys. And if you did it by mistake, you would run for one of these cities trying to make it there before he caught you. And did you win? And if you got there, as it said in Deuteronomy, you talk to the elders of that city, you lay out your case, and you say, look, it was a mistake. I was chopping wood, the axe head flew off, I was backing up my ox, and he ran over. Whatever the case was, I didn't mean to do it. And so the deal was, if you stayed in that city, you'd be safe. He was not allowed to kill you inside that city. Now, if you left that city, he could kill you. And you had to move there. I mean, you didn't go back to your family. You went into that city of refuge. Now, if you were a murderer and you did the same thing, that was also covered a little further on in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 11. It says, but if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of this city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with thee. Conversely, if you go to the city of refuge and you're a murderer, sorry, there's no refuge. There was no sacrifice that you could make. You know, some of the sins that are listed in the Old Testament, there's all kinds of things you could do wrong, and then what you would have to give or do as a sacrifice to make up for it. Murder was one that was no sacrifice. Adultery was another one that was no sacrifice. That's why David said, you know, sacrifice you don't require of me, but the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit. Because David committed adultery and then had her husband murdered. There was no sacrifice he could do to pay for that one. But yet God forgave him anyway. But so here you have this avenger of blood. Now, a couple things, all right? Any of this stuff, you look in here and you think, okay, what does that have to do with me? Well, anytime you look at something in the Old Testament, it seems a little strange. Pretty much drop Jesus in the middle of it, and it'll make sense. First of all, avenger of blood, the word avenger there in the Hebrew is goel, which if you know anything about that, not that I'm a big Hebrew guy, but it's also called, translated, kinsman in other places. You get into the book of Ruth and you end up with the kinsman redeemer. If a guy died, didn't have any kids, his brother was supposed to marry his wife and have a son in his brother's stead so that the inheritance, because we're going through the inheritance of the land and that's supposed to be passed from father to son. And so the kinsman redeemer, which is also a type of Christ, was one who came and redeemed the bride. And Jesus is a type of that a zillion different ways in Ruth. Well, both of those are the same job. The kinsman redeemer, the one who takes the place of one who died, like Jesus coming and taking the place of the first Adam who died through sin, but also the avenger as well. And Jesus is both. He is the avenger of blood. And, you know, it's interesting. A lot of times we can tend to say, well, I'm all about the kinsman redeemer. I want him to save me. But this whole avenge your blood thing, I don't really get in for that. Well, you know, in Revelation we see it. Revelation chapter 6 is those who were underneath the altar martyred, and they're saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And the just God has to judge sin. It is important that he does it. He wouldn't be just if he didn't. And we're told in Revelation 15, all his judgments are just and true. So here you've got this two-sided picture of who Jesus is. He is, in his first coming, the kinsman redeemer. He's the one who bought us out of bondage to sin, who saved us, died for us. The second time, he comes as the avenger of blood to take vengeance on all of those who reject Christ, reject the payment for their sins. Now, he's also, in a lot of ways, he is our city of refuge. We flee to him. And you look at that and you say, well, how can we get in there? Because the city of refuge is for those people who do it manslaughter-wise, unknowingly. It's a mistake. Did we really do it as a mistake? I mean, you look at, what did the crowd say when Pilate held Jesus up in front of them? They said, you know, his blood be upon us and our children. But then, you remember what Jesus said? Luke chapter 23, verse 34, good place to go. Then said Jesus, and this is when he's on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so Jesus up there saying, they don't know what they're doing. It's an accident. So basically, instead of coming down on the lie-in-wait murder side, because of Jesus' profession on the cross, we come into the manslaughter side. And so the city of refuge is available to us. Now, when you go to the city of refuge in the Old Testament, once the high priest died, the slate was clean and you could leave. As soon as the high priest, and you're hoping, I suppose, if you go for the city of refuge, that it's an old one, so you don't have to be there forever, but you have to stay there until the death of the high priest. In New Testament times, for us as a believer in Christ, if he's the high priest, he is our high priest, we're told, and he's already died. So we're already free. It's kind of a cool picture in there. In fact, it's interesting, when you go through the names of the six cities that are listed at the bottom and what they mean, you can see the New Testament application. The first one in verse 7 is Kadesh. And the word Kadesh in Hebrew means holy. And of course, Jesus is holy. Revelation 3, we're told, the voice of he that is holy and that is true. The second city is called Shechem. And Shechem means shoulder. And being Christmas, I'm sure you guys are all familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The third city is Hebron. The word Hebron means fellowship. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Who shall also conform you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." We've got the fellowship of Christ. The fourth city, Bezer, not to be confused with Gezer, where the old people live, but Bezer. Bezer means fortification. And, you know, Psalms, Proverbs talk about the Lord being a strong tower. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says, "That by two immutable things, and that which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." Talking about Jesus being a high priest for us. So he fulfills that one, the fortification. The next city is Ramoth, and it means high and exalted. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name," like the song we were singing earlier, "name above all names, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And then the last city, Golan, you hear about that one in the news a lot, Golan Heights, because that's where the shelling comes from. Golan means joy or exaltation. And what did Jesus say in John 15:11? He said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So it's kind of cool. You go through that little section on the kinsman redeemer, and you see a picture of Christ, our Lord, in every little bit of it. Joshua laying that out as they were coming into the land. Now, chapter 21. Make a little bit better time on. "Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and said unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, And they spake unto them at Shiloh, the land of Canaan, saying, The Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And it goes back to what Moses said back in Numbers 35. You've got to have cities for the Levites and the priests, because they were not going to get an inheritance there. God took them, and as such, their inheritance was not, they didn't get a portion of land. They got some cities, but that was it. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance, at the commandment of the Lord, these cities and their suburbs. And the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites. Remember, the Kohathites were the ones who took care of the ark and the table and the altar. It says, And the children of Aaron the priest, which were of the Levites, had by lot out of the tribe of Judah and out of the tribe of Simeon and out of the tribe of Benjamin 13 cities. So the Kohathites get 13 cities. And the rest of the children of Kohath had by lot out of the families of the tribe of Ephraim and out of the tribe of Dan and out of the half-tribe of Manasseh 10 cities. And the children of Gershon, again, they were the ones who dealt with the coverings, all the different skins that laid on top of the tabernacle. They get theirs out of the family of Issachar and out of Asher, out of the tribe of Naphtali, half-tribe of Manasseh and Bashan, 13 cities. And then the children of Merari, the Italian Levite. The children of Merari by their families had out of the tribe of Reuben, out of the tribe of Gad, out of the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. And these are the ones who carried all the boards and the bars and the pillars and the construction. And it lists their cities. And it says in verse 9, They gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah and the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities which are here mentioned by name, which the children of Aaron, being the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, had for theirs, was the first lot. And so the priests out of the children of Aaron get a section. But it's interesting, it says in verse 11, they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak. You remember Anak, Anakim, the giants, which is Hebron, of the hill country of Judah, with the suburbs thereof round about it. But the fields of the city and the villages thereof gave they to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for his possession. And we went over that last time, how Caleb got the section where the giants were. And so if the giants were there, Caleb, that's yours, you take it. You're an old guy, you want the giants, go for it. And then they're going to list the cities. In verses 13 to 19, list the cities that the priests get. Verses 20 to 26, lists all the cities that the Kohathites get. 27 to 33 lists the Gershonite cities. 34 to 42 lists the cities that Merari gets. And I'm not going to butcher those names, and I'm sure there's great meaning. And it's always cool to go through the names because they have meaning to them. Sometimes there's some great things in there. Sometimes they're just listed because they needed to be listed. But I would encourage you to go through and look some of them up on your own. You get down to verse 43, and it says, And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all of their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. And that's cool, because we go through this book of Joshua, and I've said it a bunch of times as we go through, but this is not a picture of the Christian going to heaven. It's a picture of the Christian entering into a victorious Christian life. You cross over Jordan, and despite what Swing Low Sweet Chariot says, you don't go to heaven. You cross over Jordan, because in heaven, there's no battles, and there's no giants. In the promised land, there were. This is living a victorious Christian life, and the battles you face for us as believers are the internal stuff, the things that are huge, the giants in your life, you don't see how you're possibly going to get by them. And then God does things like knock down the walls of Jericho, or make the sun and the moon stand still so that you can beat them on the plains of Ajalon. And these are the things that God does in our life, and it's cool when you get to the end of it to see that everything that he told him he would do, he did. He didn't leave any of it out, which means if he's telling you there's an area in your life that you can have victory over, you struggle with a particular sin, you struggle with a particular person. Well, maybe you've never dealt with that. I have struggled as a believer. Some people you struggle with, whatever. If God tells you he's going to give you victory in that, he will do it if you trust him in it. You know, every time they trusted him, they got the victory. Whenever they ran out on their own and tried to do it without consulting God, they fell flat on their face. But then he would use that later on when they finally did trust him to give them victory in that area. You know, so you read that, and then you look at one of the promises we have, Philippians 1:6, which says, Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If he starts a good work in your life, if he started changing you, he's going to finish it. it like that, because I ain't done yet. Maybe you're done yet. You're not done yet. I know you guys. You're not done yet. None of us are done yet. We're a work in process. You know, we're coming up fast on Christmas, and then after that, New Year's, and it's the time when you make all those promises that you're not going to keep, that you think you're going to keep, and yet you should be able to, at the end of a year, look back over the last year and say, well, this is where I was when I started the year. And hopefully at the end of the year, you're not where you started. You're not worse off than when you started, but you actually have made some progress. And you can say, you know, I'm not what I'm going to be, but I ain't what I used to be. So the Lord will make everything come to pass. Anything He speaks to you, He will do. That's comforting to know. You don't have to be afraid of tackling anything He points your way, because He'll give you the strength to do it. Now, chapter 22. It says, then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember, these are the ones who had, when they came to the Promised Land, before they crossed over Jordan, they looked around and said, you know, this ground isn't so bad. It's good for cattle. We have cattle. Can we stay right here? We don't really want to go in. This is close enough for us. And Moses says, are you crazy? You're going to leave us here now? And they said, no, we'll go fight. We'll just leave our families behind. We'll go fight with you. And when you've subdued the land, then we'll go back home. Well, now that time has happened. And it says in verse 2, and said unto them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day. Many days indeed, at least 7 years or so. But have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest unto your brethren as He promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments, and cleave unto Him, and to serve Him with all your hearts and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. I mean, imagine, and I'm not exactly sure, I think there's 6 or 7 years tied up in handing out the land too, the whole thing. So these people have been away from their families for at least 7, perhaps as much as 10, 12, 14 years away from their family. You know, we have a guy or two from here that have gone off to war, and they've been gone for a year or so. 14 years. I mean, you'd have a baby and come back, and they're all grown up. And now they're going back. And you think about the sacrifices that they made, but think about the ladies who stayed behind with the kids for 14 years. 14 years of staying behind with the kids. Some of you ladies are going, no, I don't think so. But yet, in the Lord's kingdom, the one who supports and enables gets the same reward as the one who goes and does. We don't all go on mission trips. I got a call back, Calvary in Orrington. I got a call from one of the guys there. Alan gave me the message today where they've got a mission trip apparently going over to China. I think is what it said. I got to look at it again, but I don't know what kind of mission trip you do in China, but that'd be cool. But we all can't go to China. Most of us have jobs, and we have families and responsibilities. But you can encourage somebody. You can pray for somebody. You can maybe shell out a few bucks for somebody so they can go. And the cool thing is, if you do that, you are getting the same reward as the person who goes. When you give to, when you pray for a particular ministry, if you guys are faithful to pray for this place, as people are one to the Lord through this place, you get part of the reward. That's the way it works in God's kingdom. You have a tendency to think you're going to get into heaven, and there'll be the head of the line, and then you at the back of the line, and the head of the line is going to be, your Billy Grahams or your, whoever your big name, your Chuck Smith or your, whoever your big guys are. But the truth is, it's all about faithfulness to what God has called you to do, and chances are there are going to be people that you would never recognize who have the highest honor in God's court, the one who's been faithful with what they've been given. The grandmother who's prayed for her kids every single day, even though they're losers, or the mom who's been faithful to raise her kids in the Lord, or the dad who has been faithful to work and support his family and make sure that his kids get a decent Christian education. I mean, it's not because of the flashiness, it's faithfulness to what you're called. And you look at David. David's heart was to build a temple. That's what David wanted to do more than anything. But he wasn't allowed to do it. And then he said, okay, I can't. It's going to be my son because I'm a man of blood. All right then. And so he prefabbed. He basically accumulated all the materials for the temple. And, you know, yes, you read through the scriptures and it's called Solomon's temple. But it was David's temple because David poured his life into it. He poured his resources into it to building that place. And God was blessed because of it. So, you know, those guys, it is important to enable one another in the ministry. And if you have an opportunity to pray, I mean, you don't have to give it. Look, you know, give as the Lord lays on your heart, it's not a money pitch. But it is a pitch to spend time praying and supporting those who go out in service. I mean, we still got some of the stuff on the back from Carrie Zubik, who comes here some. She bounces between a bunch of churches, but I've known her for a long time. And she's a missionary over to Kazakhstan. Should certainly take some of her literature and at least pray for her. And if you can find it in your heart to support her, do it. Because the Lord is pleased when we support his work. Now, it says in verse 7, to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan. But unto the other half thereof, he gave Joshua among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto the tents, then he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle. I like this kind of blessing. And with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, and the land of their possession, whereas they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So they crossed back over the Jordan, they're back in their place. And then it doesn't take long. And when they came into the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, a great altar to see to. And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. So they get back over the land, they throw up an altar, the other tribes on the other side of the river hear about it and said, well, that's it, they're going to go worship false gods, we can't have that happen. Last time we turned away from the Lord, we were 40 years in the desert and everybody died, I ain't dying again, we're going back to war, boys. And they immediately pick up swords and they head back over to do battle with their brethren. The interesting thing is, they were mistaken. Okay? Let me read through this and then we'll explain what's going on. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes, of each chief house a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. And each one was a head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead. And they spake with them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that you've committed against the God of Israel? To turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have builded an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord. Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed unto this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with a whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass you over into the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity? What they're saying is, look, you built an altar. What are you possibly thinking? The Lord said, we're going to set up the tabernacle over in Shiloh. Okay, that's where you go to make your sacrifices, where he put his name on it. As soon as you get back in the land, you pop up an altar. Do you remember what happened last time? When Balaam and gave the counsel to Balak about sending in his women amongst them and lead them away to idols, a plague hit us, and we still haven't recovered from it, which makes you really wonder, when all the women came in and got in with the guys, a bunch of them died. And apparently whatever they caught is still going through the camp today. Now, it's not even all gone yet. Apparently there was some, the smiting of the Lord was maybe very specific to the action they performed. But whatever the case is, like, what are you thinking? Wasn't that enough for you? You want to bring this judgment? And last time it hit everybody. We don't want to go down for what you're doing. Look, if you don't like the land you got, come over. We'll give you part of ours. Just don't do this thing. Are you guys crazy? The problem is what it said back in verse 11. It says, the children of Israel heard say, hearsay. They didn't do anything. This wasn't what it was about. We're going to see in a minute. The purpose of the temple was as a memorial for the great things that God had done. They weren't doing an altar to go worship other gods. They were trying to memorialize the wonderful things God had done, and it would be a place of unity where the two sides could come and see it. But all the other tribes hear that something's going on, and they, what do they do? Well, that's it. We're going to war. Get your swords back up. They're not even dry yet from the last one. We're going to go wipe out our brothers. Civil war over this altar. They didn't even ask. They just show up with an army and say, we're going to wipe you out. And it's because they acted on hearsay. Now, they heard something, and what they heard was true in that there was an altar built, but they assumed the reason was to turn away from the Lord, and they pull out swords to kill each other. Not like that ever happens in the church now or anything, you know, where you hear something and immediately you whip out your sword. And it's funny, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13 says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him. If you hear something and then you just jump to a conclusion and you immediately act on it without actually going to the person and finding out if there's any truth to it, it's stupid, it's folly, and there's shame involved in it. I don't know how many times I've done that. Sometimes in really bad results, you know. I've gone to war sometimes, hearing things about people where if I had gone and talked to them in the first place, I would have found out that, well, that's not really what I said. I didn't say that. Are you crazy? Or, well, I said that, but you don't understand. This is the context. And it's like, oh, don't. You know, how many times have we shed blood because we don't stop to listen? How many times have we shed blood because there's somebody telling those stories, you know? Have you ever been around a church where everybody talks, where there's, especially in a smaller church, it's, you know, there's this yik-yik-yik-yik little thing going on where something happens and pretty soon everybody knows about it. I mean, we try really hard not to do that here, okay? I don't talk about you to other people. I hope you don't talk about me to other people. I mean, that's the deal. And we try, if somebody needs prayer counseling, we don't spread that around. There's a guy that was off, you know, he's off. He'd been here for a while, and he's off being stupid. And one of the other brothers here ran into him the other day and talked to him and said, man, you need to get back to church. What are you doing? Oh, well, I know. They're probably all talking about me. They're not talking about you. They just wonder what's up with you. They love you. They wish you'd come back. You're part of the family, but we don't sit around and talk about you. They got no reason to do that. But yet, that thought is, well, if I leave, they're all just talking about what a sinner I am. No. We're just concerned that our brother or sister's gone. We want you to come back. Well, these guys, they went about it completely the wrong way. They immediately go to war. And we do that within the church. And yet, you know, there is a specific way that it's prescribed you're supposed to deal with it when a problem comes up. If you hear something where a brother has said something, I heard that so-and-so has been talking about me. Do you just go and immediately slam them? Do you go get in their face? No. You know, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 gives you the prescription for dealing with somebody if there's a trespass within the church. It says, moreover, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Not get 10 of your sympathetic friends to pray for him before you ever go talk to him. Not ask counsel from 87 people from your side of this. It's like you're trying to build an army. It's just like what Israel did. They go, well, we're going to go get those other tribes, and we're going to whip up the army, and we're going to, you know, and we do that. We go and we call so-and-so. Well, we need to pray for so-and-so. Do you think I should go talk to him? Do you think, and pretty soon, do you think, and everybody's going, what? You know, it's just, no, just, if you have a problem with somebody, go to them. Just one-on-one. Just go and say, did you really say that? Now, if you go and they won't receive you, it says, continuing in Matthew 18, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. You know, if somebody's blowing it and they've offended you, and you go to them and you say, man, you said this about me and it wasn't true. And then they say, well, it is too true and I don't care, I'm telling everybody. Well, then you go get another brother and say that, you know, again, quietly, prayerfully, considering your own self so you don't fall, and say, look, you know, and two people will confront them. Then it finally goes to the church and If they neglect to hear, then let the church go. And then if the church talks to them, if leadership says, hey, you know, you're blowing a dude, or you, and they don't receive it, then, you know, you give them the right foot of disfellowship and say, be gone. And with the hope that they'll repent and come back, that the breaking of fellowship will cause them to repent. You know, it doesn't mean that we're not supposed to address it. When they heard this, they weren't supposed to say, well, you know, who am I to judge that they built an altar? I mean, there's several verses that's in every backslider's Bible where they've got it on the side of the wall. It's on their refrigerator. Judge not, lest you be judged. You know, who are you to judge me? Judge not. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Judge not, lest you be judged. Well, you read that section, and it's in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. You read the whole thing. It says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. You know? And the idea is, look, when you are passing judgment on someone, and one of the things that I have found, and I found it because somebody else said it, it's not because I'm particularly wise. You know, a lot of people say, would you pray for me about this, or I've got this situation, what do you think I should do? I don't know a lot, you know. And I always seem to know what to do in somebody else's case. I never seem to know in mine, but if you ask me a question, oh, well, you should do this, and I can say it real flippantly, just like that. But kind of as the longer I've gone, I think the less I really know, and the less I really want to be responsible for giving you. I mean, you know, some things obviously, you know, should I go out and move in with my girlfriend? Well, no, let me show you what the scripture says, you know, don't be a fornicator. Or should I go out and get, you know, wasted tonight? Well, no, don't be drunk. I can do those ones. But things about, well, do you think I should marry this person? Are you kidding me? I am so glad that I found a wife, and that was such a stroke of luck. I couldn't possibly, you know, do you, and that wasn't luck, it was favor from the Lord, but I mean, or do you think I should take this job? I don't know. I have those questions all the time. I can pray for you. And that's what I know I can do. I can pray for you because I know a God who knows. He knows the end from the beginning, and I'll pray about it. But, you know, I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to go in and be all critical in somebody's situation, because I realize whatever rule that I measure other people by is a rule I get measured by, and that's kind of scary when you think about it. So he says that, you know. But then he goes on, and listen to what he says in that section of Matthew. He says, why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, the speck, the splinter that's in your brother's eye, but considerest not the beam or the log that's in your own? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, or the speck, and behold the beam that's in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. You know, and we can be so anxious to pick splinters out of someone else's eye when there's a log sticking out of your own. And, it, you know, you can't effectively deal with somebody. You're going to smack them with the log. You're not going to see what you're doing. We have a splinter. I was doing some work the other day, and I had a bunch of splinters in my hand. I don't particularly like picking them out. But when you get one of those ones you can't get yourself, yeah, my father was always like, I'll take that out. You got a splinter? Let's get the tweezers. You know, you got a loose tooth. Oh, I got some pliers. Come on over. I'll get that off. I mean, he was one of those guys who always loved. You wanted somebody who'd recently had a splinter to take your splinter out. If you're dealing with your eye, you want somebody who's had something in their eye deal with it. You know, I don't go to Alan with eye problems. No offense, but Alan's like, I'll get that. You know, pull it aside. No, you don't want to go to him. I go to my wife. Would you gently, you know, because she does contacts every day, so she knows what a thing in your eye is like, and she'll very gently do it. The person you want to deal with a problem in your life, the person you want to do surgery on you, is a person who's had some significant things removed from their own life. Because, you know, somebody who has been dealt with because they've done stupid things big time by the Lord, they're very gentle when they deal with you. Somebody who's never really had anything big removed yet, they think they're quite the ones to go at it, and they're all rough. And he says, you know, look, be real careful when you deal with problems like that. But then, after he says, judge not, lest you be judged, be careful how you're judging other people, and he says, you know, make sure you clean yourself out first, you don't have anything obstructing. Then he says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. And then a few verses later, in the same chapter, he says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. And He says, don't judge. But then 2 seconds later, he says, but watch out for pigs, watch out for dogs, and watch out for wolves. Now, how do you know somebody's a pig or dog or wolf if you don't do a little inspection and look for teeth or smell or zippers or whatever? I mean, those are the things that tell you. And he says right after that, he says, you shall know them by your fruits. You know, do men gather grapes of thorns and figs of thistles? And the idea is, we're not to be judging each other. Like, you're going to hell, condemning. That's not my job to do. But I can expect the fruit. And you can tell me, well, hey, I love the Lord. But yet, I see you, you know, parked at the bar every single night, or I, whatever. Well, you know, that isn't the kind of fruit I'd expect from a believer. It seems to me like perhaps you claim one thing, but the fruit growing on your tree stinketh. And it's not really what you say you are. And so, you know, it is important for us to deal with sin and to deal with it when it comes up, but we need to deal with it from a position of knowledge. We shouldn't just go and run and go to war without thinking. We shouldn't be certainly, you know, quick to condemn, but rather go find out what's going on. And if these guys had done that, rather than go for the sword immediately, they would have found out what it says in verse 21. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and Israel he shall know, if it be in rebellion or if it be in transgression against the Lord. Save us not this day. Look, hey, no. It's basically, may lightning strike me dead if I'm lying to you. That's what they're saying. That we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto your children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made Jordan a border between us and you. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. They say, look, we don't ever want to turn. And so we put this thing there so that if we ever get tempted, or our kids or our grandkids say, well, what do we need to go there for? Or you over there say, we don't want you coming across because you're on the other side of the river. We can point to that and say, remember when that was built? That was built to remind us that, no, we're all one group and we worship at the same altar, and it's yours over there. So that's why we didn't build it to do false sacrifices. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord, our God, that is before this tabernacle. And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. Oh, when they actually listened and heard. Imagine that. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. Ah, now we understand. It's a good thing. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead and of the land of Canaan to the children of Israel, and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God, and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed. For it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. Ed. That'd be the altar Ed over there. My buddy Ed the altar. Ed, it just means witness. In Hebrew, kind of a strange name. But and I find it interesting, as we'll end right there, that in the Old Testament, the altar was the witness, the thing that testified to the one true God. In the New Testament, we are the witnesses. Jesus said, I'm going to fill you with the Spirit that you can be witnesses, not to go witnessing, but to actually be one. That your life, as you lay down your life and sacrifice for the Lord, is the thing that's going to be a witness of God working in your midst. So, let me encourage you with this. First of all, if you don't know the Lord, if you've never asked him to be your Savior, you need to, because you're outside the city of refuge. And the truth is, the Lord is going to return. There's some days when you just wish, let it be now. Please come now. you know, today was one of those days. I wish he would come this instant. I do know, as I watch everything going on, Iran having, did the Holocaust really happen convention? I mean, come on, you know. And here they are waiting for this one to come and bring peace through global war. Sounds really revelation-y to me. Time is short. The Lord is coming back any moment. And you have a window of opportunity to get in the city of refuge. Now, in the Old Testament, if you didn't make the city of refuge before the, if you were guilty of just manslaughter, but you didn't get there before he caught you, you're toast. And in the same way, if you don't take advantage of the opportunity to have your sins forgiven, when the Lord returns, there's no other payment for your sin other than the one you're going to make, and it's an eternal one. Look, the Lord loved you so much that he made a place for you to be forgiven. And if you don't know him, come see me. We can pray and you can start a life at peace with God. No more enmity. You don't have to run to hide. You don't have to worry about being caught by God doing something stupid, because you get adopted. You become his son. If you do know the Lord, you know, I look through that text and I'm encouraged, one, to make sure that I know all the facts before I go to war. And two, the other thing that really jumped out at me was the opportunity that we have to serve the Lord, whether it be in prayer, especially in prayer. You know, Thursday night, it's a whole different story. We have more people coming on a Sunday morning. You have more people coming that don't know the Lord on a Sunday morning. And I try to make a point to give the gospel every Sunday morning so that people can get saved. Be praying during church. It's okay if you turn your attention away for just a minute from hanging on my every word and pray and say, Lord, because that's where the battle is won. You know, if we are praying for this church, if we're praying that the Lord will move in this town, that's when things happen. And so feel free to pray someone Sunday mornings in your church. Feel free, if you can't make it on a Thursday night or a Sunday night or whatever, but you're at home, to spend some time praying during the service that people's hearts will be opened up so they can hear the word. And let us be witnesses in the way we treat each other and not slaughter each other. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you love us enough to provide a way for us to be right with you. Lord, you have given us refuge in your Son. Lord, I pray you would help us not to take that for granted, but help us to be encouragers to those who need refuge still, Lord, and to cheer them on into entering in and being forgiven. Lord, we pray that this season especially, Lord, as we come into contact with a lot of different Christians from a lot of different churches, that we would be children of peace, Lord, that we would show everyone that we're your disciples by our love. And Lord, I pray you would continue to work here in us and through us. Fill us with your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name.